Thomas B. Taylor, Associate Professor of Church History and Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
When I talked with Dr. Newman last summer, because this is IBRI, this is not the Society of Biblical Exegesis, when I talked with Dr. Newman last summer, what I really would have liked to have done was something of a more literary sort, because I have lots of love in literature and that sort of thing, and what I'd really like to do is sometime analyze the character of a fool as set forth in Proverbs and find illustrations of him in the chief fools in Shakespearean theatrics. That's what I'd really like to do. I'd like to show how the reality of folly is demonstrated in the comic heroes. But I also mentioned to Dr. Newman, I've long been very much interested in the Faust plot. I wrote a lengthy thesis on it years ago on developments in the Faust plot from 400 B.C. to 1962. Of course, it didn't touch on everything, but it sounded good, and my committee was impressed. I enjoyed that. But just to be brutally frank about it, the time for any of those ambitious projects I just didn't have. I have, though, long been interested in the Song of Solomon and other biblical studies in which hermeneutics is a primary thing. So I mentioned that if he thought it wasn't out of place in IBRI, I'd look at this kind of a concept of hermeneutics in the study of the Song of Solomon. I'm not interested today in interpreting the song, per se, but talking about hermeneutics and the science of interpretation and how it affects the Song of Solomon. Because there is only one book in the whole of the Scripture that is harder to get a hermeneutical grip on than the Song of Solomon. Maybe it's easier, but it's the only one that compares, and that's Revelation. It's the only one that really comes close to it as far as comparison is concerned. And consequently, about the Song of Solomon and Revelation, I have not read all the literature in those books. You all know that. There's no use being hypocritical among your friends. But as far as those two books are concerned, the amount of literature that's given to voluminously trying to explain them in this way and that is very, very large. And it's no great surprise that some of the medieval scholars actually thought that the Song of Solomon was an Old Testament apocalyptic, described life at the end of the age as a rational man and irrational man clashed with their affections one for another before God. So I thought I'd study that today. Thought I'd talk a little bit about hermeneutics and the study of the Song of Solomon. I've prepared a few scattered notes. They kind of go along. I will flow with them. I won't read them exactly, but I'll try to stick close to them. I have a thought to add here and a thought to add there and a couple notes with the whole thing. They break down first into discussion of some of our hermeneutic ideas and then the application of some of the problems in the Song of Solomon. And I will stick pretty much with that format. At least you will know where I am. I've left the margins wide enough for picture drawing, artwork, and other things of that sort that might appeal to you as we ramble on. About these materials and hermeneutics, I will not say a great deal. That's kind of a course in itself. But the basic factors that I have in my approach to Scripture, I always like to say our, because that seems to suggest strong support for yourself. I could have said the basic factors in all great scholarly approach to the Scripture. That's the way the liberals do it. I've used our in a broad sense and hope you wouldn't disagree too much. That the basic factors in our approach to Scripture is, first of all, that of perspicuity. I've quoted from the Confession here. The Confession is perfectly honest about it. The Confession allows for some people to have a much better understanding and for other people to have less of an understanding, but for anybody with normal means to understand the great doctrines of salvation. And we've often stressed that in biblical. Anybody who can read or conceive or let his mind run or her mind move back and forth and understand the great concepts of the doctrines of salvation as they apply to them. There may be a lot of other things they don't know. But that's what we mean when we speak of the perspicuity of Scripture. We don't mean that it's transparent. We mean that you can see through it, that you can comprehend, that you can get a grip on it. And in our approach to it, that's the first thing that we start with. We don't start with the idea that the Bible is a sealed book to which only a few persons can attain, have enough skill to know it. We start with the idea that a common pumpkin can understand essential truth and can profit by it. And some of the great Bible teachers have not been so terribly learned. Some of them have been, some of them haven't been. But that's the concept of perspicuity. It's a good Reformation doctrine. Calvin put it together very much with the concept of 1 Corinthians 2, that the Holy Spirit comparing spiritual things with spirit enables us to know spiritual things with spiritual things enables us to know the deep things of God. The second approach to Scripture is the concept of priesthood, working in the concepts of 1 Peter 2 and Revelation 1, that all believers are priests, and therefore they have a function of intercessory, an intercessory function before God in their society. And to be able to do that without recourse to what God had said would be an impossible job. So we look at the Scripture and say, what is this book? This book is the groundwork of the priest. He has an intercessory role. He is an intercessor as he pleads with God for man, and I don't know what you'd call him as he pleads with man for God, but it's the reverse of intercessor, whatever it happens to be, he does one. He doesn't need the Bible, I don't think, to plead with God for man. although my theology is sometimes not all that strong, but I don't think that. I'm always kind of amazed when a fellow prays. I'm not a critic here, but I'm always kind of amazed when a fellow prays and says, "Remember, God, what you said in Romans 4. But I'm not hostile to that. It's nice if your heart is warmed by it. But when he pleads with me, then he needs Romans 4. And so in that sense, our approach to the Scripture is that it's the necessary material for the priesthood, for the function of believers, and an intelligent role as they live and grow. And then there's the concept of unction. We come to Scripture knowing that the Holy Spirit is the true teacher. I've borrowed the word unction from 1 John 2. It's kind of taking it out of context for the 1 John 3. It's kind of 1 John 2. It's kind of taking it out of its context a little bit, but not totally. The Apostle there is saying you don't have to have anybody teach you that you're alive or that you know truth because you have a unction of the Holy One. He's in you, and it won't be taken from you. I carry that concept from 1 John 2 back to 1 Corinthians 2. The concept being that the Scriptures are available. The Spirit of God indwelling helps us to understand. It is at the same time why everybody has to be a little bit careful about the old cliche you hear in the Bible conferences. I didn't know what this verse meant, so I prayed all night and God showed it to me. That's quite beside this subject, but that's a claim for infallibility. That's what that is. And what it amounts to is that anybody else from the Apostle Paul on down who thought otherwise was wrong. It's a very tricky kind of wording and that sort of thing. But there is the reality of the unction of the Holy Spirit working within us. And that's not to be denied to any believer. And the last concept with regard to approach to Scripture is the aim of making the Bible available to all men. We look at the Scripture, we say it's a clear book, the great truths can be seen. It's the necessary work tool of those that are priests. It's opened by the Spirit as He teaches us. And our aim is that all men should have the benefit and the advantage of it. And that's why we have endless Bible translations and Bible societies and all sorts of things. Now, the basis for this particular expression is the fact that we believe the Scripture to be inspired. I will not elaborate on that. Inerrant and infallible. The definition of inspiration is getting longer and longer as we try to meet all the wrinkles of modern society and everybody's crazy idea. When I took a course in introduction in college, the definition I had to learn, this is kind of humorous because the same man is teaching there now. He's just almost 40 years older, that's all. But it was a short definition. Not 40. 30, oh, who cares, doctor? 30, 33 or 4, but he's pushing 40. You know, as soon as you're over 50, you're closer to 60 than you are to 50. And my wife says you shouldn't say that, but that's right. It's about 30 years ago. But we learned a simple sentence definition. He said to me, his name is Irving Jensen. He said, the definitions are getting longer because he said the heretics are more numerous and more crafty, he said. He said, it used to be enough to say that Jesus was born of a virgin, not anymore. He said, virgin has to now be explained and qualified with a long list of hygienic terms. It's really a striking sort of thing. But I will not elaborate here because in Ibri, I'm sure those problems are known. Our basis for the expression is the inspired Scripture, the adequate revelation that the Word of God is right, enough, and so forth. And that is acceptable work, that from it both individuals and societies, individuals alone and societies consorting or working together, can have the grounds of truth for life and for eternity as they need them and as they use them. But the result of both the expression and basis of it is that we have a keen interest in hermeneutics because hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. And if one does not have a keen interest in hermeneutics, one should get it. It's the science of interpretation. And I think it goes without saying that you have to interpret everything that you read one way or another, especially notes from professors and from your wife and stuff like that. You have to interpret everything you read one way or another. Now, there are a number of ideologies in hermeneutics which are considered vaguely starting on page 2. Vague is the key word, but a number of ideologies in hermeneutics. That the subject is important, nothing more probably needs to be said, and so I'll say very little. If you do not have a philosophy of hermeneutics, if you do not have some concept of basic philosophy as to how you interpret a thing when you read it, if you don't, then when you read the cookbook, you may very well imagine that when it calls for chili powder, it means strychnine. I mean, there has to be some basic concept of hermeneutics ramming around in your mind when you read anything. You may not be able to articulate it. You may not have worked it out in a paper that you turned into English lit class. But there has to be some concept of interpretation. And that's why when I write the weekly, a lot of people read things in the weekly and they say, does he really mean that? Because the interpretive device that they use for the weekly is what you use when you read fiction. That's what they use, see? And I'm a little guilty there. I've probably created that monster. But you have to have some type of an interpretive approach in almost anything. A wise individual doesn't make up his mind on every issue before it's given. He determines, however, how he is going to get his hermeneutical approach. And there are basically two ways to get it. You either get it by a study of the work itself, trying to see internally what it tells about itself and how it ought to be understood, or you pick it up externally using a common hermeneutic for just all sorts of language. I kind of work with both of those things. I'm prone to use a common hermeneutic on everything. It's essentially a literal hermeneutic. I'm prone to believe that in most things the words used indicate the entity suggested, unless the context, etc., indicates otherwise. Now, when I read Tolkien, I don't have any trouble with Tolkien because it becomes fairly obvious. He starts out by saying, I'm going to tell you a story. I'm going to tell you a story. As soon as he says, I'm going to tell you a story, as soon as he says it's set in times that no one else knows, as soon as he says those things, I immediately know that he is not giving a history of Julius Caesar and the overcoming of Gaul. I know that right away. I don't have to give it a second thought or worry. He's telling me a story. I may in times worry if he has some allegory sprinkled, but he's telling me a story and I know it. But even then I take his story as literal, see? And so when the orc rises up and shoots somebody with an arrow, it never occurs to me that the orc merely scratched out his name with a pen on a piece of paper. Forgive me if that's childish, but that's one of those striking things. Even when I read the story, I assume that the words in the story suggest the entities they really describe. And I've gotten a lot of quotes out of Tolkien. The problem is he's not widely read, and you can't do a lot. Well, he's widely read in certain circles, but in others, the kind of places where I preach, they wouldn't know how to spell his name or where to find it. So you don't get much good out of it. But in the circumstance where Frodo and Sam wants him to kill what's-his-name, the character that's following him through the woods, and I never can think of his name when I need it. What's his name? Gollum. Yeah, when Sam wants him to kill Gollum, and Sam says to him, he deserves to die, Mr. Frodo. They've got him wrapped up, see? And Sam wants to kill him. He says, he deserves to die, Mr. Frodo. And Mr. Frodo says, he says, no doubt you're right, Sam. But he said, many people who are now dead deserve to live. That gripped me, see, in a powerful way. You can't use it much in the sermons, but I kind of knew what he was saying. I just take the, but even though it's a story, I take it literally until there's some reason to think otherwise. And it never occurs to me that he's talking in those chapters about the mayor of Chicago and the head of the police bureau in Washington, D.C. I never think a second thought of it. But basically, you take your approach for a hermeneutical principle either internally, looking at a work itself to see what it tells you about itself, what you can glean, or you take it externally using a common hermeneutic on all sorts of things. If you have a fantasy mind, you'll probably have a common hermeneutic, which is allegorical. Somebody will say, there's the dictionary, and you'll say, what a pretty collection of leaves. That's a fantasy-type mind. It doesn't see words, it sees leaves, beautiful and money-colored, with facets and all sorts of stuff like that. I could easily go that way if I didn't feel the need for some discipline in other areas. It's a lot easier to live with a fantasy mind because nothing bothers you even when you're starving to death. You say the pains are beautiful. They look like lightning. But my note on page 2 is that these particular things are not mutually exclusive, the internal, external. We are somewhat eclectic on most of those things, but that's kind of where I am in the ideologies of hermeneutics. And so what I'm really saying here is that first, everybody has to interpret, and they need to know how they're going to do it. Secondly, you need to determine on the basis of what it is. I've heard long arguments about how a Bible passage should be interpreted, and the writers never stopped to think either how the Scripture interpreted it or how the church interpreted it or what principles they used and so forth and so forth. I mentioned a few expressions in the hermeneutics, which I, again, have written out a paragraph on and will not tarry with. Literalism. Literalism is not to be confused with letterism. Literalism is the concept or the idea in which the word used actually describes the entity portrayed. When you say desk, you mean desk. If you say that a man is as big as a barn, that, of course, is a speech figure. But if he is a big man, it is literal language. You can argue all day over that if you want an English lit. If I use a speech figure accurately, I have not become allegorical. If I use it sarcastically or ironically, then I have become allegorical. If I see Dr. Newman playing tennis and I say he is as quick as a rabbit, I have become allegorical. But if I see Bob Peterson playing tennis and say he's as quick as a rabbit, I'm quite literal. May not be fair, Doctor, but you'll forgive me this intrusion at this time. But if you speak of Mr. Grawley, who isn't here to defend himself, and you say, a little man like Mr. Grawley, you obviously see are being allegorical in character. Speech figures are found in all sorts of language, and some people don't want any speech figures in literal language. You cannot have language without speech figures, and there's a speech figure involved in itself. But the idea in literalism is that the word used actually describes the entity that's involved. And I mentioned allegorism. Allegorism is the idea that the word used does not primarily identify the word that is involved, but identifies a secondary meaning behind it. And then there are those who synthesize. I've coined a word here which the dictionary will not support, but when I was typing it up, I wasn't worried about that. a syntheticism sort of thing. I just took out a T and put in a C and a Z and an X. But there are always those who seek to put the two together. They would like to be as literal as they can, and yet they don't want to be hurt by it. And if the literal gets too fierce, they'd like to be literal on the length of heaven, but they'd not like the thought of hell being quite that long. So they would like to be literal on heaven, but they'd like to be a little allegorical when it comes to hell. There's a certain amount of that done in the framework of a lot of persons. I refer to it as a synthesizing of hermeneutical ideals. But we are largely concerned with allegorism and literalism. You could make about six other different schools, but I didn't think that was in keeping with what we wanted to do today. I mentioned the chief difficulties in these expressions. With literalism, the chief difficulty as far as our study today is concerned is that some passages, when they are studied literally, do not seem to have the sort of appeal you want. That's pretty arbitrary. But that's why so many are afraid to study the Song of Solomon literally. I should just pause and tell you that about 18 years ago, in happier days, I suppose, maybe they weren't happier, but they were different, E. Robert Jordan from Calvary Baptist Church in Lansdale descended to my office one day. He and I have always been friends, but sometimes closer and sometimes not so close. But he descended to my office one day, and he said, "I'd like somebody to teach the Song of Solomon in my evening Bible school at Calvary Church," he said. He looked at me. He didn't come down to ask me who I thought could do it. He looked at me. He said, "I'd like somebody to do it." And I said, are you thinking of me? I never know what to ask these powerful guys. And he said, "Well, I didn't come down here to ask you about somebody in New York," he said. And I said, the only thing I can tell you is that whether I'm right or wrong or not, it'll take eternity to determine. But I have taken a literal view of the Song of Solomon. It's the only thing I'm interested in presenting. I said, there are 101 different kinds of interpretations and hundreds of different books. There are all kinds of funny ideas, liberal thoughts, vague thoughts. But I said, I have an interpretation of it. It wasn't unique to me. I mean, nothing is that unique. But I said, I have an interpretation of it that sees it as the reality of the ideal life that ought to exist between man and woman, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And I said, that's the only thing I'm interested in presenting. I said, I don't want to talk about Christ in the church or Jehovah in Israel or Albert Einstein and the Day of Atonement or anything else. I said, if you think your church would not mind that, I said, he said, it sounds crazy to me. But he said, I don't think they'd mind it. He said, if I tell them to listen, they'll listen. That's almost word for word the way it was. So I went over and announced that particular policy. Jordan's church is much bigger today, but he had 500 or 600 people in, so it was not little by any means. So I went over and announced that. And after the first night, I had probably 40 people who came up to object one way, shape, form, or another. Because the literal, when you just read the Song of Solomon and read these terms that are related to the body and to various manipulations and whatnot, when you just read it, to them, it did not sound healthy. It did not sound good to them. One family said they always skipped it in devotions, and a lot of course, there's a lot to read in family devotions. It just didn't, and I think I might be wrong. My memory isn't always that good, but I would say there were at least 40 people who said to me that they did not think that was a good approach, did not think that it was a healthy one, and they were sorry that I thought that way, but, you know, what could you do? Jordan told them to come. What could they do? I can already tell you my own nature in those things, but I'm not notably good at discussing a lot of those things, but I went ahead with my series of talks. I had 2 weeks, 2 hours a night. That was 24 nights, 2 hours a night. That was 24 hours. That's what that was. That was 24 hours of talks, Monday through Saturday, 2 hours a night with a break in between. And so I went ahead and talked and illustrated. And after the first night, nobody came up to object anymore, but a lot of people looked kind of grim. It's hard to know how things go totally. But when the 2 weeks were over, no, they didn't give me a plaque. They didn't give me a certificate that said great. When the 2 weeks were over, I had many people come back and said, you know, we thought this was pretty dumb, but they had gained great blessing from it. But the problem was, I mean, some of them might have still been cursed. The problem was, the literalists, when they came to it, it didn't sound good to them, and they were caught with an unhappy hermeneutic, and they were ready to look for something else. Now, if an amillennialist had come there and read Isaiah 11, and it hadn't sounded good to him, and he had brought it into something else, they would have died twice. But that is a problem. Sometimes you may not face it. I don't try to give everybody the same diseases, but that is a problem with literality. It's like reading the Sermon on the Mount and reading in Matthew 5, all of those things that the Lord tells us to do to show a higher type of righteousness in the scribes and the Pharisees. It's like reading those things and saying, well, I don't think they really apply to me. It's very much like that, I think. Although there may be some things that don't apply to you. The whole principle has to be worked together in every different passage. And the problem with allegorism is that there are so many potential interpretations that it's difficult to say anything about them with much assurance. I brought with me, I shan't read from it, I brought with me Marvin Pope's work on the Song of Solomon in the Anchor Bible about, just a guess, about 60% of his actual commentary on the Song of Solomon you can live without. But there are some interesting notes in the Hebrew, some really interesting notes. But he's got a long introduction that goes over the, it's like Ginsberg and others, except this guy is about twice as long as anybody else. He's got a long introduction of all the different views and whatnot in the front of it, which makes a beautiful summary. And then in the middle of it, he's got a great big bibliography of everything, not everything, but of hundreds of works written from the apostolic days on down, Christian, Jewish, and other things. And then he has lots of notes in the Hebrew, some of which I found to be pretty helpful, and others of which I kind of wish I didn't have to bother with. But I picked up Pope, and I said, well, let's just see how many different interpretive schemes Pope offers in the allegorical bracket. I didn't count them, but there's a good 15 if there's one. If you add to them the 30 or 40 that Ginsberg mentions, Ginsberg, Christian David Ginsberg, is not happy with the allegorical idea, so he makes fun of a lot of those things. He voices out about 30 of them. So that doesn't necessarily throw out the system, but with allegorism, that's the problem. There are so many ideas that nobody really, you don't know what to kind of say. Of course, allegory has an advantage to it. Nobody can prove you're wrong. You just change the allegory. That's an oversimplification, but you can make it switch. It fits anything the allegory does after a while. And those who synthesize, they have to be careful that they don't fall into the habit of just doing the thing that's right in their own eyes. So we take the first verse literal, and we take the second verse figurative, and we take the third verse something else, just whatever pleases us, that's what we do. In our concept of hermeneutics, the principle by which I interpret has got to be more, I think, than just how does it strike my fancy? Do I really like it? Now, those are all thoughts in the background of hermeneutics, and I'm really done with that. That's very sketchy. There's all kinds of other schools. You all know that. It's a whole course in the seminary. But basically, we look at the Bible and we say, the man on the street ought to have it in his hands and he ought to be able to understand it because it's perspicuous and the Word of, and the Holy Spirit is in his heart and he's a priest to serve God. But in having it, he's got to know how to understand it. And he's got to determine whether he's going to read it in a sense in which essentially he says the words mean what they say, or he's going to read it in a sense in which some deeper meaning lies behind the words. He's never really sure what they mean when they say it. He's got to determine that. And he's got to determine along with that whether he's going to take it all and try to be logical and harmonious with it, or whether he's just going to take excerpts of it and use them for themselves. I'll just pause and make a random comment. It's always good to identify the random comments and people know where they are. But random comment. I've heard some ferociously allegorical preaching, which I wouldn't deny for a minute at the time, was a blessing to my soul. I've been blessed by the strangest sermons. A blessing is a weak word, but you know what I mean. At least I hope you know what I mean. I was encouraged and cheered, but if you look back to see what the text said, you'd never find it again in 100 years. But at the moment, the Lord showed you personally, and I'm not asking for inspiration here, but at the moment, the Lord allowed you to have a thought or a blessing or something that was overwhelming. Heard a fellow allegorize Ruth one time. I mean, he really allegorized Ruth. She might as well not live. What they do to Ruth is nothing like what they do to Esther. Esther really takes it from men like Major Thomas and these guys. Esther really gets it in several directions. But you know, he said so many true things. The true things he said, blessed your heart. But if you look back and say, well, how did he get that? He didn't get it out of there. He got it out of Romans and carried it back to Ruth and allegorized Edom into some land that, you know, he allegorized Edom into the backslidden world. That's what Edom was. Edom was the backslidden world. And et cetera. I don't dare get wrapped up in that sort of stuff. But he said many true things that greatly encouraged me, but they weren't in Ruth. And that's where I have worried with allegorism. But what I'm really saying here is, as you may run into somebody's book or somebody's sermon, he may use a totally different interpretive system than you are. You can't afford to just close your ears and say, forget him. You can't do that. Because sometimes the words that are important to you come through channels you may not have heard or located or worked with before. It's one of the things I've always enjoyed at Biblical, and of faith, too, was the concept that you can't really pour out a mold, see, and all the truth is found right between that side, and it always looks exactly the same. So I've been greatly blessed sometimes listening to Oliver Green in the morning, although as a theologian, Oliver Green is way down the list somewhere. Well, he's in glory now, so maybe he's been promoted. In terms of the knowledge of theology, he's a way down the list somewhere. But in the presentation of zeal for souls and love for the Lord, he's pretty high on the pole in those things. And I've often been tremendously encouraged by what he did right. So what I looked at first here was the concept of hermeneutics. And if you find that somebody has a diametrically opposed hermeneutic, he may be wrong, or who knows who may be wrong, but he may be. But you can't just cut him off and say, I'm done with him forever. That's the problem that we kind of have. When I decided that the allegorists were not right, I went to a school that didn't teach allegory. They taught typology. If David raised his right foot, it was an indication of how the choir leader should stand. Everything, the types, they found types on types. They were fond of pink in Genesis. They found types and types and types and types, and everything was... Well, when I began to feel that that wasn't right, I immediately had a tendency to shut the door on all them and assume they didn't know a single thing. And, of course, you lose a lot that way. You lose an awful lot. You have to be a discriminating person who learns how to chew some things and swallow some things and throw some things out. Well, here comes the Song of Solomon on the bottom of page 3. Here comes the Song of Solomon. There's hardly anybody who can't understand the words in the Song of Solomon. That's not the problem. That's not the problem. There are some phrases and some descriptive terms that are hard to know. Here comes the Song of Solomon. His name occurs in the book 6 or 8 times. I'm not good on numbers. If I count them in a concordance, I might miss. But 6 or 8 times his name occurs in the book. The name of God only occurs in a cryptic way in chapter 8. His name occurs 6 or 8 times. I think if you went back 100 years ago, I think that virtually all the liberals, now that's too broad, but many of the liberals 100 years ago, and even some conservative fellows, felt that the Song of Solomon was written as late as the 3rd century B.C., some the 2nd century B.C. In the last, I don't know how many years, but that view has been very much given up by many scholars. I'm not just speaking of conservatives. I'm speaking of all kinds of guys like Kushner and Palestine, Cyrus Gordon, and all sorts of fellows who now feel that the essential material of the Song of Solomon dates from an approximate age to Solomon's time. Of course, they kind of think that whoever wrote it stole it from Ugarit. But they get it back anyway. They move it back in time. I was quite struck by that. That little movement. My mind is not much impressed by what people think like that, but I was rather struck by that the integrity of the general date going back into the near to 1000 B.C. is pretty well received today, even in very many critical circles. Wouldn't say everywhere. There's still a lot of argument over whether the original was an Aramaic original and Hebrew is a translation. They still argue over that. It has a lot of word structures in it that are similar to Proverbs, a great many. For the Hebrew class, it likes to take a share and write it with a sheen and all that sort of stuff. But there it is. It has Solomon's name in it 6 or 8 times. Now, the consensus of most scholars that I've read recently like to put it back in that bracket. Pope gives a list of these fellows and their wanderings and what they've done, and some with approval and some with disapproval, but in that area. Stands out, it has the concept of Solomon being the author of it. His name is mentioned 5 or 6 times. And the words of it are not the hard thing to understand. It's the message that's tough. When verse 2 says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. There's not one person out of 100 who doesn't know what that means. Almost immediately. He knows what the words are. He knows what the words are. He knows what a kiss is. He knows what a mouth is, etc., etc. And that goes fairly well true through the whole song. But from the very first chapter on, the Song of Solomon is complicated by this expression of language, which is often described as erotic or erotic, if you will. I've mentioned eroticism on page 4. It's not the right word. It's as good a word as I could come up with at this particular time and in my particular thinking. The big problem is that he spends a great deal of time discussing these intimacies of life and intimacies of love, talking about the various aspects of the body, describing the beauty of it, and describing the solemnity of the relationship. And whether you think that it's written by 5 people or 3 people, whether you think it's a poetic drama, or whether you think it's a narration from the Jerusalem Post, the language is still there, and that's the problem. There are problems in interpretation, knowing how many people speak, what is the real motif. But the language, it isn't that the words are not unknown in Hebrew. That's not the problem. The problem is that when they are translated, they come out sounding in an erotic form, and that's about the only way you can get it. A bundle of myrrh is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night between my breasts. Now, as I will tell you later on, those expressions in my mind are clean, honorable expressions, but they strike the mind in a strange way. Maybe not your mind, but lots of minds, they strike in a strange way. Of course, that becomes part of the problem, the question of eroticism. That's why Rabbi Akiba was not fond of having the song read. Although in his day, it was read in Passover, as it is today in more Orthodox circles. There are so many different Jewish circles today. There, I guess there always have been. But I've discovered the first thing to do is not to make rules for Jews till you find out which group they go to or where they hang out. I'm not an authority on that, but I'm learning it bit by bit by bit. If you get into some of the really pious ones, like when I had Dr. Pohl at university, he was of the extremely pious Polish Jews, and they did everything in an ultra sense. He thought he could eat lunch with a Gentile as long as in a Jewish delicatessen, the Gentile didn't cross himself, or something like that. And of course, I didn't have any problems with crossing myself. But there are all sorts of different groups like that. I won't elaborate on that further, I don't think. But the question of eroticism stands out as one of those questions. If you want to say the question of love, you can do that. If you want to say the question of expressions would have a sexual motif within them, you can say that. You can soften the word or the phrase. You can do anything you want. But that's one of the things. And that's one of the things that have turned people kind of from a literal interpretation. But then the third problem in the Song of Solomon comes up with this lack of any biblical suggestion on interpretation or meaning. How many times is it quoted in the New Testament? There are some allusions that might be traced to it, but you know, like, this is not a fatal blow, but when you come to just downright quotes, there are not very many. Not very many. You may be hard-pressed to know whether there are any that are exact or not. There may be some allusions, and certainly the allusion to Solomon, his glory, could be to this or to Chronicles or anything else. But what I'm saying is that Scripture itself does not give you much suggestion of the interpretation of it. It really doesn't. And then, of course, the diversity's ideas within the song. You read about the daughters of Jerusalem talking, and you read about the woman talking, and you see the moot references to the Shulamite and to the little sister and all sorts of things. The diversity of ideas within the song regarding participants in their relationship. That's why one man can come up with the idea that the song is between Solomon and his true love. Another one can come up with the idea that it's between Solomon and some girl that he's trying to win for himself who's determined to go back to her true love. Those are quite different plots. You hardly believe that the same plot could come, you know, you'd hardly believe it. But you'll find them, and you don't have to read very many commentaries to discover. You'll find a lot of other things, too. Of course, the assurance of canonical status is really not a problem, but what I mean by that is that the Song of Solomon is one of those undoubted books. The rabbis said it made the hands unclean. They said it with forceful language. I forget how many hundreds. I think I saw it in Ginsburg, but he didn't know them all. But I forget how many hundreds of Talmudic and Midrashic notes the rabbis made on it. I would say that in the Old Testament writings, the Song of Solomon probably had as many individual commentaries written on it in the Middle Ages by Jews and Catholics as any other book in the Scripture. I don't know that for a fact. I'm just saying that based on what I observe. I haven't done a detailed study, for example, in Joshua, so I don't know how many there might have been there. But it's a staggering number of them, a staggering number. It because of its complicated nature, it fantasized people. Nobody looks up and says it's not canonical. Ginsburg, who of course was a believer and a pretty emphatic fellow in his own right, Ginsburg said, he says, I have no sympathy with those who think that the book just slipped into the Bible because we needed some representative of Jewish love poetry. He said, I have no sympathy with people who think like that. Ginsburg is writing 110 or 115 years ago. He says it was placed in the Bible because it was inspired, and all the Jews knew it was inspired, he says. That is, of the Lord's Day in the community. So that even though some did not like it, he said, we still read it in Passover. And we read it in Passover because, he said, they thought it spoke of God's love to Israel. Well, those are the problems, or some of them, that face you in the Song of Solomon. I've often said that when you read the Hebrew of it, some other problems face you. You discover quickly that Hebrew doesn't worry so much whether it uses a masculine pronoun or a feminine pronoun. It may worry about it at times, but if you try to make a total division of the Song of Solomon on the basis of pronouns, you have all sorts of interesting fun. You learn that. You also learn about five different ways to say raisin cake, most of which will never be seen again in the Old Testament. Maybe once or twice in Chronicles when David celebrates the setting up of the ark. You find that there are a lot of strange words like that. I read through it in Hebrew twice with students, which means I think I read and they said that sounds all right to me. But whatever the case was, and then I've read through it a few times on my own, the vocabulary of it is very deceptive. I was looking over chapter 8 a little while ago with BDB not far away. The vocabulary, I think, is not, I don't mean to, did I say deceptive? That's the wrong word. The vocabulary is difficult because it uses an awful lot of words which occur less than five times in the Old Testament. And I have trouble remembering shamar and zakar and the words that occur hundreds of times, let alone the words that don't occur at all. I mean, only occur once or twice. Well, I offer a few notes on the brief history of interpretative schemes. I've not boxed these down and figured them literal. I've taken other ways. The divine-human entanglement, that's the first interpretive scheme. The divine-human entanglement, my own phraseology. The divine-human entanglement. Now, you'll discover that the Jews in the time before Christ, if Akiba and Hillel are big representative voices on that, if they are right, many Jews before Christ interpreted it as a mark of God's love for Israel. And so the one who was doing the loving was God, and the one wanting to be loved was Israel. Very common Jewish interpretation. Some also interpret it as God's love for the world, the one doing the love still being God, but all the world lost after Adam being the thing that was sought to be brought back. You'll recognize that those are quite allegorical. But that's what we mean by the divine-human entanglement. The Jewish scholars had many other interpretations. The Kabbalistic Jews had interpretations which, for the life of me, I can hardly make head nor tail of. But they had them, and they had them in abundance. They did it. The Kabbalists did an awful lot with the Song of Solomon, counting the words and getting mystical messages from it. That's where I learned to read. That's how I learned to count in Hebrew, was reading a Kabbalistic book that explained the alphabet. So there are some advantages to these things sometimes. But that was quite common. And then among Christians, the concept of Christ in the church. Oh, like in Hudson Taylor's little book, Union and Communion, which is a book of fine spiritual thinking, I would say. But again, it's a kind of an allegorical type of thing. And there are many others of a similar sort. Some more, some less. I'm not the last word in those things. You kind of have to read for yourself. But Christ in the church is a very common one. I was really interested in the notes in the New Schofield. I was kind of interested in them. If I can find the right book. Yes, here it is. Kind of interesting. You're supposed to have the book open in advance, but the great minds turn to the page when they need it. I thought this was a nice note in the New Schofield. The book is the expression of pure... This is in the second paragraph in his introductory notes. The book is the expression of pure marital love as ordained by God in creation, and the vindication of that love is against both asceticism and lust, the two profanations of the holiness of marriage. I would have been... That, I think that's a good sentence. I thought that was well put. I quoted it in a couple of things I've written. I was not. Then he goes on, and what goes on isn't bad either. But then he gives the interpretation. The interpretation is threefold. Having told us what the book is an expression of, the interpretation is threefold. A vivid unfolding of Solomon's love for a Shulamite girl. A figurative revelation of God's love for his covenant people Israel, the wife of the Lord, and an allegory of Christ's love for his heavenly bride, the church. All of those may be right. I'm just saying that's the divine-human entanglement. That's what's involved there. I'm always fearful of anything that allows itself to... I don't know how far to press the word interpretation, but I'm fearful of anything that allows itself to too many interpretations. But I thought that was quite... I thought when he said the book is an expression of pure marital love of God and reign of creation, etc., I kind of thought that after the period, if they'd stopped there, made another paragraph and said, some suggest interpreters, and I would have been a little happier with that. But the note itself is quite a striking note. Well, that's the divine-human entanglement. Let me not belabor on that anymore. There are those who interpret it as an erotic poem, and among those you have all sorts of extremes. You have those who see it as the expression of ideal love. I'm using the word erotic in a better sense than it deserves. The love poem, say, the love poem. That might be better. An expression of the ideal love that should exist between man and wife. A love that Solomon, and many of the rabbis said Solomon wrote this book when he was young. They say he wrote it when he was young, he wrote Ecclesiastes when he was old, and wrote Proverbs in between throughout the course of life. And they say he wrote it as when he was young and his ideals. You know, when he was young, that's when he bowed in the temple and he said, Lord, give me wisdom. That's when he was youth, he was tender, and fell before God, and God gave it to him. You remember the accounts in Kings and Chronicles. And so many of the rabbis said he wrote it when he was young, when he could speak with ideal truths and could say them truly, so that the book became an expression of the ideal love that should exist between man and wife, a love that others witness and aid but have no part in it. It's just you and your wife and vice versa, as the case might be. But others have no part in that, although they might realize your sensitivity or warmth or care for one another. That's a healthier view of the love poem thing. That goes along with the first note in Schofield, and it kind of fits with my concept of a literal interpretation. And then there's the second thing that I mentioned here, an expression of emotive love that may exist between any persons of opposite sex. And in that particular connection, you run into all sorts of liberals who have taken the Song of Solomon and tried to make it, the big thing today, up until recently, I'm about 5 years behind, I guess, but the big thing was the ritual drama, trying to make the Song of Solomon the reenactment of Tammuz and the coming of the spring and all of that sort of stuff. Mr. Yamauchi did a heavy study on that some years ago. I didn't hear him present it formally. I listened to him discuss it one day while chewing coffee and chewing donuts and various other things, Ed Yamauchi. But as Pope notes in the Song of Songs, in his commentary, he says there seems to be less interest in that. They said the more we learn about the cult of Tammuz, he said, the less it seems like anything really biblical, which is a pretty good expression for a, that isn't word for word, that's close though. It was a pretty good expression for a liberal man of his persuasion. So that seems to be downplayed, but that has been a big part of the dramatic poem. Some made the Song of Solomon almost sensually profane. The Schofield note is that it gives a correct expression, which is neither sensuality nor prudery. It makes it go in between there. Now, at that point, I just stop for a moment and point out that Theodore of Mopsuestia, really one of his many errors was taking a literal view of the Song of Solomon. I don't have all of his concepts in my mind. I might say one of his many errors. He was condemned, by 3 or 4 councils and by 14 or 1,500 other people at different times in the history of the church. But then he certainly had his problems. Well, that was one of the things that really stimulated him on him. He took a literal view. He thought that it was a love song between Solomon and a true love. I haven't read his commentary directly. I've read extracts and excerpts and things that have been said, and I think I'm on the verge of a big sneeze. But every now and then when you sneeze, your heart stops and you die right in the spot. Well, it hasn't happened to me. So you always hope in a class like this, you always hope in a group like this that there are a bunch of CPR people around that know immediately how to bring you back, to pump oxygen into your veins and that sort of thing. Yes, well, those are all part of the love poem type thing. There were at one time a lot of apocalyptic suggestions, I read a long commentary by a Roman monk in the Middle Ages. Forget his name. I've got it in my formal syllabus somewhere. He took the 3 sections of the Song of Solomon, chapters 1 through 2, chapters 3 through 5, and chapters 6 through 8. He took those 3 sections and made them parallel the 3 sections of Revelation. That would be Revelation 1 through 3, Revelation 4 through 18, and Revelation 19 through 22. And he regularly referred to the Song of Solomon as the apocalypse of the Old Testament. He was perhaps alone in that, but you wouldn't know what normalcy was if you didn't have a few nuts around somewhere, I think. But that type of apocalyptic thrust has been given from time to time. And along with the apocalyptic thrust, you'd have to list the cabalistic ideas. We have in the Biblical Library one of the books that takes up cabalistic interpretation, but only one. My guess is, I don't know how many there are lots of them. But we have one in the library that works on explaining some cabalistic interpretations of the Song of Solomon. Naturally, it's in the D section, the Old Testament commentary section. Now, I was going to say a word about individual writers, but I think I'll not do that. Our subject is hermeneutics and study the Song of Solomon. And what I first did was try to mention our basic concepts of hermeneutics. And I've now just been talking about the Song of Solomon with regard to the problems that are found in it and with regard to the interpretive schemes that go before it. Now, the challenge that lies before the Bible interpreter when he comes to the Song of Solomon, these are personal notes. I don't give them as lectures to congregations, but personal notes. The challenge that comes to the literal writer is how to take these verses and not make them say what they don't say in order to make the message more palatable to people who are afraid of what they do say. How's that for ambiguity? I don't think there's anything said in the psalm that is in the least sense of vulgarity if it's taken in the area in which it's given. I think it stands out in beautiful form, and I think the language is beautiful and edifying if it's kept on the pure state of God's creation, male and female. But the challenge to the literal writer is to do it that way. We had a fellow lecturer in college when I was in college on the Song of Solomon. He was a well-known preacher from Philadelphia. He lectured on the Song of Solomon for the whole week, but he only read selected verses from it here and there. He didn't believe in reading verses out loud that mentioned breast and cheek and various other aspects, so he didn't do it. And I'm not saying he was wrong. I hope I don't sound like that, but that's what he did. He lectured for it all week. And, of course, because I was a sly and casual college student, I didn't have him a Bible in chapel. I just sat there. He was a good lecturer. I just sat there and listened to him lecture, took notes here and there. Half the time when I got back to my room and looked at the Bible, I couldn't figure out where he was or where we had been. But I remember he had two sermons on the little foxes destroying the vines. Two sermons on that. It wasn't until I actually got around foxes that I discovered that part of the problem there was is that the big foxes are smart enough not to eat green stuff. They don't eat various other things, I think. But the challenge, I like to interpret things literally as much as possible. My principle has always been, unless the context indicates otherwise, unless there's a clear statement or unless an absurdity is involved, I think I mentioned that earlier in these notes, I've always said interpreted literally. Here I come to a book of 8 chapters. There's not a word in it anywhere that suggests it should be interpreted otherwise, nor is there a word anywhere in Scripture that suggests otherwise. It just reads like that. Well, the challenge to the literal interpreter is, I think, to learn how to interpret things that don't seem pleasant to him and make them meaningful while not being crass or vulgar about it. That's quite a challenge. Now, if he's not willing to do that, you understand I'm talking in an ideal sense, but if he's not willing to do that, then he must find some other principle of hermeneutics that allows him to render things non-literal at his whim. And if he finds that, then he should not deny it to certain other interpreters, too. He shouldn't. Mind you, if there were an absurdity here, if there were a contradiction in the Bible, if there was a verse in Mark in which the Lord Jesus said, we've all read Solomon's Song, you know it should be understood allegorically, if there were anything like that, I would say, yeah, let's do that. But as far as I see it, in no sense violates any of those basic principles for moving from the literal interpretation. Another challenge to the more allegorical writer is to find how the imagery in Scripture can be stated that will consistently support his interpretation. See, it's unthinkable to me that the Song of Solomon can represent the relationship between Jehovah and Israel on one hand and Christ and the church at the same time. They are two different relationships. Without going into all, in my way of thinking, there's lots I don't know, but in my way of thinking, there certainly are some common points, and it might be that it can. But I'd like to see some device consistently by allegorizers or allegorists to know how that's done. And consequently, if my mother's children in this passage, if my mother's children is in verse 6, my mother's children were angry with me, if that means the immature believers in the company of God's people that haven't grown spiritually, if that's what it means here, then I'd like to know why it shouldn't mean that in Hosea and other passages. Allegorists are not much bothered by that, frankly. I'm bothered by it because I have to try and figure out what they're teaching, but they are not much bothered by it because the allegorist is not in a fixed position. And what I'm arguing for is that the Song of Solomon, like any other book, ought to be interpreted in a consistent hermeneutic, which, from my point of view, allows me to interpret literally and to preach it that way and to try and make applications from it that way. I haven't gone into the details on the other interpretive schemes, the Ironside plan, and all of these things. Those things can all be gleaned in a more lengthy discussion. They all require considerable study. I wanted to note 2 or 3 things. I wanted to note that, first of all, the Bible is a realistic book. Realistic book. Well, I've had friends, and I'm not always happy with these things either. The Bible uses some very realistic language in the Old Testament and in the New. I have some friends that when it's translated the way it really reads, they're not happy with it because they'd like it to be put in some way that the force is not there. And they'd like, for example, in Hebrews 12, they'd like the word bastard not to occur. It's always been the King James, so they can kind of swallow it since it's been there, but they kind of wish when you read it, you'd whoop and get over it fast. They'd like it not to be there. In their mind, it's always associated with a bar or a novel by David Lawrence or somebody like that. And consequently, there are some people who are just that way, but the Bible is a realistic book. It describes people realistically. When Saul says to David, he says, you'll bring me the foreskins of 100 Philistines. He says it in vigorous language that can't be handled otherwise, whether it's a pleasant concept or not. you can't really translate it and say, and Saul said to David, please bring me some reasonable evidence that at least 100 Philistines have died this day. Because what he was doing was showing the disgrace of the Gentiles and various other things. It's a complicated thing. But at the same time, I don't think we ought to glory in grossness. It's very easy to go from one extreme to the other in this business, I think. But some of my friends were very much irritated with the Living Bible. I don't have a lot of sympathy for it, but they were very much irritated with the Living Bible because of some of its terminology in the Old Testament for defecation and various other things. It just blurted it out rather freely. But when you read through those things in the Hebrew text, it's pretty plain there. It's not covered with perfume. It's pretty plain in those passages. I think they should have used more taste and care, but it's emphatic. What I'm saying here is that the Bible is a realistic book. A realistic book. And it describes life. It calls sin, sin. It describes homosexuality in Romans 1 without going into all the little nuances of people who prefer their own sex. It just does it in a very vigorous thing. It condemns men in Leviticus for lying with other men after the manner of women. It doesn't use any sort of mollycoddled language so that you can say nice words while talking about bad things. It uses bad words to describe bad things. But it doesn't glory in it, and that's where it's so much superior to a lot of our literature and some of our preaching. That's where it's a great improvement over LaHaye's book on marriage. It doesn't glory in the terminologies, it just blurts them out. And then, of course, there's the plan and intent of God in the second concept, the plan and intent of God. I feel myself, that's a personal thing, but I feel myself that the Bible is designed to give us guidance in all areas of life. And there is no area of life where guidance is more desperately needed than in the relationship that exists between man and wife. You must realize that today by all the seminars that are being held around the country. LaHaye has a seminar, Timmons has a seminar, Howard Hendricks has so many seminars, they hardly know what he looks like in Dallas anymore. I've been thinking about starting one myself. Mr. Harding has a seminar. Well, once there's a couple messages. We don't charge them $50 and give them a blue sheet of paper anyway. But I didn't mean to sound so ridiculing of it. But there are all sorts of that sort of thing. Because the problems didn't develop in our age. They've always been here, and the answers have been sought for them, too, in a long period of time. But there's no area that produces more difficulties, probably, than that particular area viewed in them. And I've always said it would be amazing if the Scripture said nothing about it. And the only reason that we think the Scripture has said nothing about it is that we haven't taken a book like the Song of Solomon to see what it really says. To see what it really says. One night down here at Calvary, I've only given those lectures 3 times. They're not in big demand, but I don't like to repeat anyway. One night down at Calvary, a lady came to me after the service one night. We always talk about the good things that happen, not the bad. Came to me one night. She said, I just want to tell you, she said. And she said, we've been married for 37 years. And she said, as we were driving home last night, she said, it's the first time my husband has ever said anything real nice or sweet to me in 37 years, she said. She said, he stopped when we were married. And she said, he's just begun again. And she said, you know, it sounds pretty nice. Well, he was fortunate to have a wife that didn't require that sort of stuff, I suppose. I mean, different people have different requirements. But there's no great harm in saying you're beautiful or you cook well or whatever. Or you burn the toast. It's all sorts of things. And I mean, it goes both ways. It's not the one-sided thing. The beautiful thing in the Song of Solomon is that quite different than most of the ancient books that I'm familiar with in the ancient East, the woman in the Song of Solomon portrays not just a need, but a desire. It's quite a striking thing. And she talks a lot more than the man does, too. Outnumbers him by 30 or 40 sticks in the scope of the book, depending on how you divide a couple chapters. But she is not a creature. The woman in the Song of Solomon is not a creature of vice or of suppression. Nor is she just represented as a limp sort of person who waits for her lord to... She's a living person who expresses desire, warmth, and concern for him. And as Ginsberg says, Ginsberg writing 100 years ago, he said, naturally, he said, the man is somewhat more aggressive. Somewhat. He says, naturally, he says. But, he said, the woman is not a toy. She's a living person. Warm, sensitive, says Ginsberg. And on he goes. And that's quite a striking thing. If you bear in mind that it was written in a culture of 1,000... Of course, it's biblical culture. The Spirit is in it. But if you bear in mind it was born in a culture where 1,000 years before the coming of Christ, there was hardly a culture in the world where women were treated with any sort of respect at all. Even the female goddesses were sneered at. As long as things were going well, they were sneered at. It's one of those striking things. So the plan and intent of God, it would be amazing to me if God, who made us and who gave Eve to Adam to complete his life, it would be amazing if he gave Adam and those that followed Adam no advice, no direction. If he tells us how to take care of our worldly goods, and he certainly says a lot about that, it would be amazing if he gave us no direction on how to cultivate relationships with one another. I think the only reason the church has not realized those relationships is that they've been looking for pictures of Jesus in the Song of Solomon. I can't think of the fellow's name. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying that's their problem. I can't think of his name right now, but one of the English divines of about the Puritan age, he looked at Song of Solomon 7:2. Can't think of his name. It's over here in my notes. But where the text says, "Thy navel is like a round goblet that wanteth not liquor. Thy belly is like a heap of wheat set about with lilies." He looked at that and said, there, he said, is the Old Testament symbolic presentation of the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper. A heap of wheat set about with lily. See, I've never known exactly what to say like that. I read a long interpretation by him. He goes on through the next many verses. But everything in chapter 7 is a depiction of something that happens in the church. And, of course, it would be silly for me to say that all those fellows have been wrong and all those things. I wouldn't say it. But they miss something there. They miss the point that where you stop and you compliment one another. They miss that whole concept. And it has not been for the greater health of individuals or the church. Then I mentioned the need of culture. I'll say nothing about it, I think, but society needs guidelines. I think the Song of Solomon gives those. I think it gives those in a literal interpretation. I don't know what it does allegorically, but it might. And then what I would like to say with application of principles is that if we take the if we take a book like the Song of Solomon, if we take it literally and positively that the Holy Spirit gave us to guide us in the sort of relationship that the Scofield Bible suggests, if we take it and do it positively, we will profit from it very much. And I have found nothing in it that I couldn't read publicly and explain publicly. I found nothing in it that somehow didn't enrich my own life in an interpersonal sense and in the life that I live with my wife and with my family. I have found that because you can't explain predestination and election to a first grader very well, that there may be certain areas in life. A teen camp is not necessarily a good place to preach in the Song of Solomon. The maturity of their level of thinking may not yet quite be ready to accept those things. And I kind of think that since it applies itself more to men and women, I kind of think it's a good book to go over with couples before they're married and after they're married. I don't think it's necessarily, just like deeper details of eschatology, I don't think are needed in the sixth grade. I don't think some things are equally important at the same particular point. So what I'm really saying is that the hermeneutics and study of the Song of Solomon, if you work for a consistent hermeneutic, it ought to be applied in a book like this, just like it would be in other books too. And my own is a literal hermeneutic, largely, with the qualifications I mentioned earlier. And I find that in applying it in the Song of Solomon, I don't say I understand everything. I don't do that in John 3:16. But I find that there's an awful lot of helpful teaching in it, just an awful lot. I wanted to mention a couple of pieces of literature. I should have told you to start I would take questions any time, but I get talking and rambling. It's like a train going through Powder Junction. But I will not mention a lot, obviously, but there's tons of literature. But if you want to see how things are changing into a more literal direction, you may not be happy with it, but you want to see Glickman's book on the Song of Solomon, A Song for Lovers. Glickman is on the faculty at Dallas Seminary, A Song for Lovers. And a lot of Dallas alumni wrote for his head when he wrote it because he takes a literal view. He doesn't think it's Solomon trying to win this girl away from him. He thinks it's a beautiful picture of the purity of love that exists between Solomon and the Shulamite. He gives the commentary first and talks about interpretations later. Glickman, G-L-I-C-K-M, A Song for Lovers. But when it was published by a Dallas professor, I've got a number of Dallas friends that roared for his skull, or for his scalp. A couple of them at the PCB, they cried for his head. They thought that if it was presented that way, it led to eroticism and liberalism and all the rest of that sort of stuff. And, I think that thinking is improving. But this book by Pope in the Anchor Bible, The Song of Songs by Marvin Pope in the Anchor Bible. Pope is a Yale man. I think he's emeritus now, but for years was chairman of Bible studies and in Semitic languages at Yale. I never met him. I've read about four of his books. He's also written Job in the Anchor Bible, and that one is not worth a whole lot, I don't think. But this book is the Anchor Bible is full of funny stuff. But this book is a gold mine of general information about the Song of Solomon. It's about all you can say for it. I have read every book that the Anchor Bible has printed. That comes to about 23, I think. Now, they're not complete. They've got about 35 more coming. They're taking forever. They must be broke. But I've read them as I've been getting them as they come out. The first one came out 12 years ago. It was the Genesis book, Dr. Speiser's book. It was the first one. And the last one I got, I can't think what it was, but I think. But I've read them all as they come out. And of the 22 or 23 that I've read, I would say that four of them were really worth reading. That about eight of them were just an absolute, sheer, total waste of time. And the others were somewhat in between. But this book by Pope on the Song of Songs, as far as information, is a gold mine of information. You will not find tons of preaching illustrations in it, but it's a gold mine of information. And if you want to look up little-known Hebrew roots and see what the Aramaic parallel was and other stuff, it's worth having. And, of course, the older work by Christian David Ginsburg, written when he was 26 years old, maybe his first or second work, entitled simply The Song of Songs in Koheleth, re-edited a couple of years ago, re-edited in 1970 by Katav up in New York City. The Song of Songs in Koheleth by Ginsburg. I do not accord with all Ginsburg's ideas. Ginsburg was a literalist, though. He just had more drama to it than I liked. But his commentary, although Ginsburg is a fundamentalist, an evangelical type, his commentary is kind of minimal. But his explanatory notes of background, circumstance, and all those things is enormous. And the chap, Sheldon Blank, who's edited the volumes for inclusion in this section put out by the Biblical Library of Katav Press, Sheldon Blank says the great value in Ginsburg is in the mass of material that he pulled together in an introductory sense and explicatory sense about the song. Christian David Ginsburg. Blank says happily, again, I'm not quoting word for word, but Blank says, happily is my word. Blank says that this work by Ginsburg was written before he began to show his great missionary concern. Ginsburg was a Hebrew boy who became a Christian and became one of the great Hebrew scholars, one of the great Semitic scholars. Yeah, he wrote this book before the missionary concerns made all of his books turn out to be gospel tracts. Or words to that effect. Those are three things I'd mention. Now, there are lots of other books in the Song of Solomon. Most of the books by evangelicals take a very allegorical line. Most of the books by liberals like to take the erotic poem and make field day out of it. So I don't know what to tell you beyond that, but there are quite a number of volumes on it, many I haven't read and some that I have. But these three books, Glickman for this fresher approach in our day and age, and Pope and Ginsburg, they form a nice foundational trilogy of useful books on the subject. Well, what I've been talking about is hermeneutics and the study of the Song of Solomon. And we scattered a lot of random thoughts there, I'm afraid. I didn't plan to exegete the song. I just wanted to say that I think that hermeneutically it's best treated literally. If you can't treat it literally, then be prepared to treat the rest of the scripture the way you treat it. I've always got some friend who stands up and says, well, the rest of the scripture is not all the same. That just depends on how arbitrary you are in your judgments. That's all. That's all. When years ago I told this Russellite lady, years ago, before I had the benefit of going to seminary and other things, when she was quoting me a verse from Ecclesiastes, and I told her that was really not an inspired verse. That's years ago. I had the benefit of seminary and other things, but I told her that. And she said, that's not fair, she said. She said, if you quoted a verse from John and I said it was not an inspired verse, she said, you'd want to shoot me. But she said, when I quote a verse from the Old Testament, you tell me that it's not an inspired verse and I'm supposed to. You know, that was really what got me thinking on Ecclesiastes. Eventually in seminary, I was able to get some help, but I was struck by the logic of that, see. The Bible scholar, particularly the man who believes the scripture, I think cannot afford to be a picker or chooser. He can't say, I like this because it's better literal. I like the kingdom teachings because they sound better literal. But these teachings sound better allegorical. I don't think you can do that. However, as I said 45 minutes ago, sometimes you have to be charitable and let people do what they want to do. There may be some question or comment or some observation.